Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to join me in John chapter 1, the Gospel according to John. I want to read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first three verses, then read verse 14 and verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. In the middle part of July of this past year, we began a series of studies with you on the attributes of God, entitled Knowing God. We've been attempting for the past 5 months, off and on, but most of the time during the past 5 months, we have examined and considered together various aspects of the character of God. We've been trying to paint the biblical portrait of God. Who is He? What is He like? What are the features of His nature and His character? And we've spent the bulk of our time in the Gospel of John, or actually in John's Gospel and Epistles, as we've learned three things about God. God is a Spirit, that's from John chapter 4. God is light, that's 1 John 1:5. And God is love, that's 1 John 4, verse 8. And this morning I want to bring the final message in this series, in which we've been discussing or considering the attributes of God. Attributes, of course, are characteristics. And of course, no single attribute describes or defines God completely, but you put them all together and we get an idea of who God is and what He's like. We've studied the fact that God is eternal, without beginning and without ending. He was never born. He's always been. We've studied the fact that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent, everywhere simultaneously and nowhere absent. He's sovereign. That means He has all power. He has ultimate authority. He's in charge. He's immutable. He never changes. He's holy, separate and distinct from His creation, and pure and sinless. He's a God of justice and truth and faithfulness and love and grace. And even though we've attempted to present these various attributes in the context of Bible stories, for instance, the lesson of Ahab's demise when a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness is a story that illustrates the justice or the righteousness of God. And Aaron's sons being killed on the spot when they offered strange fire on the altar in Leviticus chapter 10 is an illustration of the holiness of God. Even though we've tried to present these attributes in the framework of Bible narratives and stories, perhaps the concepts of sovereignty and immutability and omniscience still seem a bit vague and abstract to you. Certainly, it's not easy to put it all together. And we might ask, how do these many attributes translate into a language that real people like us that live in a real world can understand? And our text this morning answers that question. Our text says today that God has revealed Himself in a person. in a human person in history. And this person is the ultimate and complete revelation of who God is and what he's like. John chapter 1 reveals that Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus is God. And therefore, if we want to know God, if we seek to learn what he is like, all we have to do is come to see Jesus and to understand who Jesus is, because Jesus is the revealer and the exact image of the Father. Now, the Gospel of John is different from the other three Gospels. You may know your New Testament contains four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they give a synopsis or an account, a play-by-play account, if you please, of Jesus' life and ministry. But John's Gospel is more of a theology. Its intent is not to give us a biographical record of Jesus' life, but John is more concerned with the theological evidences of the divinity of Jesus. John's intent is to persuade his readers that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. For instance, if you look at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "Many other things that Jesus did could be written, and if they were written, the world itself could not contain the volumes. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Why did John write his gospel? To convince his readers that Jesus is more than a man, that Jesus is the Christ, that is, he's the anticipated Messiah, and he's the Son of the living God. Now, when the Jews understood this idea of sonship, their concept was a bit different than ours. If I were to say that Brad Goins or Jared Goins is my son, I am saying that they are derived from me, that they're after me. But when the Jews heard that Jesus was the Son of God, they understood that that meant that he's of the same nature, that he's equal to, that he's as coessential with, that he's on the same level with the Father. And you see that thought in John chapter 5. I said we were going to stay pretty well in John's gospel this morning. John chapter 5, where Jesus said that God was his Father, and they said, "Thou blasphemest, because thou makest thyself equal with God." If I were to say today that I am the son of Bernard Goins, you would not assume that I was claiming equality with Bernard Goins. Bernard Goins is my superior in experience, in years, in miles, in money made, no doubt. He's my superior in many respects. But when Jesus said he's the Son of God, they understood that that meant that he is one with the Father, that he is of the same essence, that Jesus is co-eternal with God the Father. In the Gospel of John, John is going to teach us that Jesus is the unique, the only begotten Son of the Father, and therefore the one in whom God has revealed himself. So the Gospel of John is based on the thesis that Jesus is God the Son. And John begins to develop that thesis in the very first verse. Listen again to it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," capital W, "was God." You've probably, if you're like me, heard this verse preached on many times. I remember as a boy hearing preachers take John chapter 1 as their text. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And you say, why is this passage so important and so beloved by Christian people? And the answer to that question is because John's case for the identity of Jesus Christ is laid out here in John chapter 1 in very categorical and conclusive terms, definitive terms, Notice how John begins his gospel the same way the Bible begins in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, what's the next word? God. Now notice it doesn't say in the beginning of God, for God didn't have a beginning, but in the beginning, God is already there, right? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. So God is before the beginning. Notice the same thought is in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He's already there at the point of creation. And in fact, he says in verse 3, all things were made by him. So Genesis begins with creation. John chapter 1 begins with creation. The beginning of the universe as we know it. And it identifies God as the creator, Genesis does. John identifies the Word, capital W, as the creator. Now, John's Jewish readers would have understood his use of the title, the Word. For the Jews understood in creation that God made everything by doing what? Speaking, right? Genesis chapter 1 says, and God said, there's his word, let there be light, and there was light. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And God said, let the earth bring forth herb, yielding seed after its kind. And God speaks over and over again and creates. And so John takes from this imagery of God's word and capitalizes it and says that the word is the creator. The Jews would have understood it. The Greeks that listened to John, the Gentiles, would have also understood this concept of the word. Heraclitus, that's the philosopher who said that you can't step into the same river twice. You know, if you step into a river and then you step out and then you step back in, the water that you stepped into has already moved on. And some of those who came in the aftermath of Heraclitus, like Socrates and Plato, they all developed this idea that there's a principle of reason and of logic and of rationality in the universe, that everything is not in chaos. Even though the world is constantly changing, the river is moving on, yet it's ordered change. It's change that is rational. That is, you can reason from cause to effect. You can chart when the sun will rise tomorrow, when day will begin, when day will end. You can chart it. You can make calendars. There's order, sequence, rationality. There's cause and effect in the world. We understand that, don't we? If I were to drop this hymn book this morning, there's a law of nature called the law of gravity that would cause it to fall to the ground, and it happens that way every time. Never, unless God intervenes miraculously and supernaturally, could I let go of a hymn book and it would float upward, you see, because there's rationality and structure to the world that God has made. That's the word. The Greeks understood that. So when John starts his letter saying, in the beginning was the word, the Greek word for word is logos, and we get our English word logic from this word, reason, rationality. In the beginning was logic, the great eternal mind. When John begins his letter like this, he would have captured both his Jewish and his Greek readers, and they both would have understood that, yes, there is a great mind that is behind all of creation. Now, before John is through in John chapter 1, he's going to say this great mind became a human being and the Word was made flesh. And he's going to identify him by the name Jesus in verse 16. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he says he is the Son, the only begotten Son of God. And the logic that John follows, the argument that he builds in John chapter 1 in his prologue in the first 18 verses, is indeed one of the most definitive proofs or arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ, that the man Jesus was more than a man. In fact, he's the creator who was in the beginning of time and he is God, a very God, come down to this earth and assuming human nature in order to save his people from their sins. That is the whole premise of John's gospel, to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the eternal Son of God. And my beloved, this is so vitally important because this is the foundation of all Christianity. The Christian faith makes some pretty outstanding claims, doesn't it? Perhaps you say, I understand why people don't really buy into it in this scientific age. I mean, there are skeptics and professors at universities, you know, that look at Christianity and they say, he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's impossible. He walked on water. That's impossible. And they say he raised the dead and he actually himself was resurrected so that he's alive now, never to die again. That's impossible. It's scientifically impossible. And the man Jesus who lived, who actually lived, and anybody that studies history knows that the evidence for the historical presence, the existence of a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in Palestine some 2,000 years ago, they know that that evidence is overwhelming. They couldn't deny that fact and be a credible historian, yet they say to say that he's God is really beyond belief. I mean, no rational person would believe such a thing. But you see, John writes his letter to prove to us, to give us the evidences that this man was in fact more than a man. He was God, a very God. And my beloved, if that's not true, then his death on the cross means no more than if you had died on a cross or I had died on the cross. There's no possibility that forgiveness was accomplished, that redemption was made, that sins have been dealt with if Jesus was just a man. For a man dying for another man has no permanent or eternal implications. Only if he's God come down to this earth and assuming our nature in order to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves, does the cross make any difference or have any meaning at all. So John begins his case for the divine identity of Jesus Christ by using this unique title, the Word. And I think that title is important because how do you know another person? By their words. Now, I like, one of my favorite pastimes is people watching. You ever done that? You ever gone to the mall and sat down while perhaps your wife is doing her shopping? You know, the way I shop is I have a list of how many items I need. I go know where it is. I go in and get it and get out and I'm done. You know, but browsing is not my forte. And many men could probably identify with that. And so I spend the rest of my time sitting on the park bench, you know, in the atrium watching people. And I can watch people and I can draw some conclusions. And I know that they're not always exactly accurate. You know, they may be off a little bit, but I'll say, okay, that man is maybe retired. It's pretty evident that he's past retirement age and so he's retired, he's walking, you know, making laps, so he's probably had heart surgery or his doctors told him that he needs to exercise. So, you know, I draw these conclusions about them. I see some people that are just really, you know, burdened down. You can see their soul in their face and you know that perhaps they're having some trials and difficulties in their life. You see another person that has a little child that they're dragging along and you say, okay, that's the grandmother with the grandchild, and you make certain deductions, and they may or may not be completely accurate, but you know, pretty much you say, I can make some judgments that are in the ballpark of accuracy. But you know, I really don't know these people. I really don't know the truth and the details unless I was able to get into a conversation with them, because when they start talking, it's their words that really reveal how they think and who they are on the inside. Would you agree with that? How do you get to know somebody? You say, I just wish this man or this woman would talk a little bit. They're so shy. I just wish that they would open up and talk so I could begin to see how he thinks, so I could begin to understand how she views the world. And as you communicate, relationships are built. You see, words help you to know somebody. Here's the reason that one of Jesus' titles is the Word of God, capital W. Because, dear friends, as the divine logos, the divine logic, the logic of God, Jesus Christ is God made known, expressed, so that we can understand who God is and what he's like, because we have a reference point now in a historical person named Jesus. God is supremely Jesus-like, because God has been pleased to reveal himself in Jesus. Notice four great truths about the Word in this passage. First, the Word's eternity. Verse 1, he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning started, the Word already was. That's the Word's eternity, his pre-existence. Jesus did not begin to exist, or the Word, capital W, did not begin to exist in Bethlehem's manger. Micah 5:2 says that his goings forth, the babe in Bethlehem's manger, his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Now, I began to exist, in 1962 or maybe the end of 1961. But Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem's manger, is the eternal Son of God who pre-existed from all eternity past, who had no beginning and he has no ending, for he is God the Son. He was there when the beginning began. Notice, secondly, the Word's personality. And the Word was with God. And that word with literally means face to face or proximate. And it suggests the idea of a distinction in personality. If I were to say that I was with this dear brother, I would be communicating the idea that I am in their proximity, that I am in their presence, that I am near to them, but yet there is a distinction, a separation. And when we say that Jesus is God, we understand that the Bible also teaches a plurality of persons within the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. And that's a great mystery. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's a historical Christian doctrine. So the Word was with God. That speaks of the Word's personality. There's diversity within the Godhead. But then notice the Word's deity, number three. The third thing we learned, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And that suggests that the Word, or the second person, is one in essence and nature with the first and the third, with the Father and the Spirit. The Word is one with God. The Word was God. So how do you define the doctrine of the Trinity? There's a distinction of persons, but yet a unity of essence. And then finally, verse 14, notice the Word's expression. And the Word was made flesh. That is, he was incarnate. Now, we don't use the word incarnate ordinarily in our daily vocabulary. Have you used it this past week? I don't think that I have. But you've heard of being reincarnated. Reincarnate means to come back in another body, or in another form. Now, let me just state, reincarnation is not a Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine is resurrection, not reincarnation. The Bible teaches that this body is sown in corruption and this body is raised in incorruption. It is sown a mortal body. It is raised a spiritual body. It's still you and it's still me in heaven. Job said, I will see him for myself and not another. The rich man in hell was still the rich man, and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in Luke 16 was still Lazarus. So we believe in the personal identity of the saints in heaven. The Bible teaches that. So reincarnation is not a Bible doctrine, but incarnation, that God took on a human body, that the Word was made flesh, that he assumed human nature, is a Bible doctrine, and it's the great mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And my beloved, may I say, the reason it's so significant that God assumed human nature is because, again, God cannot die. He is life itself. And in order to atone for our sins, it took a man. By man came death. By man comes the resurrection of the dead. But God is not a man. So God assumed humanity in every respect except for sin. And in that body, Jesus laid his life down voluntarily for sinners, for his elect, for you and for me. He paid the price. He bore our punishment in his own body on the tree. Hebrews 2 explains it like this: for the children, that you and me being partakers of flesh and blood, we have bodies. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He assumed our nature, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He assumed our nature so that he could die. So what is the bottom line? What is John really saying in his prologue in these verses? He's saying that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, I've been preaching for 5 months about the nature of God. But the fact is, we really can't wrap our minds around it. Can you? I really can't grasp it all or put it all together until I see all of the attributes of God in one person, Jesus. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. He has revealed, he has exposed, he has exegeted God. So that when you see Jesus, you are seeing God's word, God's revelation, God's expression of who he is and what he's like. And here are a few verses to prove the same thing. If you turn forward in John's gospel, look at John 14, verse 9. Philip says to Jesus right before the cross, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." What is he saying there? He's saying, tell us really and show us who God is, and we'll be satisfied. We want to know and understand God, and please show us, and it'll satisfy us. We'll stop asking questions. And Jesus responds, and this is a sad verse. "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? Have you not understood? If you haven't put the dots, connected the dots, have you not put it all together yet? Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the what? The Father." Jesus is saying there that I am God told out. I am God revealed. Turn forward to Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this. Beginning in the first verse, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake." I love this. God spoke. God has spoken. A man once went to a professor at Edinburgh University named Professor Bailey. And his complaint against Christianity was, Christianity is based on the idea that we can speak to God, that we pray to him and that we worship him, but that God never speaks back to us. I just can't embrace Christianity because we're doing all the work and God is not doing anything to help us or to communicate to us. And of course, the man shows his fundamental misunderstanding of the whole basis of Christian religion, for it's all based not on what we do, but it's based on what God has revealed in Scripture. God has already spoken. God has already spoken. He's already communicated to us in his word, hasn't he? And listen to this, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." And that's certainly true in many different ways and at many different times. Sometimes he did it by theophany or visible manifestations of his presence, like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Sometimes he did it in dreams and visions. Sometimes he did it by speaking audibly from heaven. God in many different ways communicated to his people in the Old Testament. And it says he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, God has used many different venues and vehicles to communicate to man in the past, but now, finally and fully, he has told us himself what he's like. He's spoken by his Son. He sent his Son into the world. And Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. God has spoken by his Son. Do you know what your Bible is? It's the record that God has given us of his Son. It's the truth about Jesus. It's the revelation, the special revelation of God with Jesus Christ as its central theme and figure. God has spoken to us by his Son. Listen to this. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. That's John chapter 1, right? The Creator. Who being the brightness of God's glory. And that word brightness means the outshining, the effulgence. Jesus Christ is the shining forth of the glory of God. You say, I can't look at the sun because it's too radiant. Well, my beloved, if you want to see God, look at the outshining of his nature, of his character, of his glory in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, for he is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image. Notice expression. He's the express image. Notice it doesn't say he's the replica. It doesn't say that he is a mirror image. He is the expression of the very character of God, the express image of God's person or his essence, his nature. And when he had by himself, it says, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One more passage. I'm talking about the bottom line of our text this morning, which is the idea that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. No man has ever seen God. But we have seen Jesus, for God has told himself out in Jesus. Here's one more passage, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in the 13th verse. Speaking of Jesus, it says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is in his dear Son, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. What a wonderful gift redemption is, and it's a present possession. We have it in Jesus Christ. Even the forgiveness of sins, not potentially, but in reality. Listen, who is the image of the invisible God? But can you see God today? I can't. No man hath seen God. He dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. No man hath seen God. But the only begotten Son who's in his bosom, near to his heart, has expressed him, has revealed him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And that word firstborn does not mean he's the first created being. It means that he's the source, the origin of all creation. He's the creator. He's saying the very same thing in Colossians 1:15 that he said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. That he said in our text, John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. He's the firstborn. That word firstborn is archegos, arche, origin, supreme, principle. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created. You say, I don't understand the Bible. Well, do you understand that? By him were all things created. That says he's the creator. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. That tells us creation is more than just what you can see. There's an invisible realm that is not tangible, not visible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and through him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church. The creator is the one that we're here to obey and serve and worship this morning. Who is the beginning, that is the source and the origin, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. How much of God was in Jesus? Every bit of it. The fullness of God. All fullness dwelt in him. And the next chapter, Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now you explain, if you can, I can't, how that divinity could be packed into a little baby, into a human body. How can everything that God is be contained in a span? It's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. There's more to it than our little minds can understand. But yet Jesus was God of very God, truly God and truly man at the same time. He wasn't a divine man and he wasn't a human God. He was the God-man, fully God, truly man at the same time. It's the great mystery of godliness. The two natures of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all Christian faith. Okay, what are the implications of the passage this morning? This means that not only is Jesus God, and here's how we wrap our whole study on the attributes of God up. What does this mean that Jesus is God? It means not only that he's God, but that God is revealed and made known in Jesus. That means each of the attributes that we've been talking about is displayed in Jesus. We've said God is eternal. You say, well, is Jesus eternal? Yes, listen to him in John 8:56. Before Abraham was, I am. Listen to John 17:5. Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Jesus existed before the world began. He was in the beginning. He's already there. You say, Brother Goins, you also talked about God's omnipresence. That means he's everywhere at the same time. Is Jesus, do you see evidence in John's gospel that Jesus was omnipresent? Yes, listen to John 3:13. Try to explain this verse. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He says in that verse that he came down from heaven, but he's in heaven at the same time. And you scratch your head, I scratch my head, I say, how can he be in heaven and on earth at the same time? Only if he is omnipresent, he's fully divine. Jesus Christ is not only eternal, he's everywhere simultaneously. What about omniscience? That means God knows everything. He's all wise. How many times in the personal ministry of Jesus do we read that Jesus knew who would believe on him? That Jesus knew what people were thinking, that Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he answered it, and they were surprised that he could read their minds, as it were, because he's omniscient. For instance, listen to John 2:24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew, K-N-E-W, all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows all things. What about sovereignty and power? That's one of God's attributes. Well, the Gospel of John is called the Book of the Seven Signs. Seven miracles that John cites to demonstrate the sovereignty and power of Jesus. He's sovereign over nature. He turned the water into wine. He's sovereign over disease. He healed the man that was paralyzed from birth. In John chapter 5, he's sovereign over space. He healed someone from a distance. He's sovereign over disability. He's sovereign over circumstances. These seven signs, seven miracles in John's gospel demonstrate the power of Jesus over things that limit our lives, but yet Jesus was unlimited in his ability to deal with them. He's even sovereign over death, as the story in John chapter 11, when he raised Lazarus from the grave, illustrates. Jesus Christ, my beloved, has power over the last enemy of death. Because like God, he's eternal. Like God, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign and all-powerful. And like God, Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth and mercy and love. You see his grace in John chapter 8, when the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. And Jesus says, let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they began to depart. And Jesus then turned to the woman and said, go and sin no more. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. And Jesus demonstrates tremendous grace and forgiveness to this woman. And then it says in John 13:1, having loved his own disciples which were in the world, he loved them even unto the end. You see the grace, the mercy, the love of Jesus for unworthy people in John's gospel. Yes, my friends, like God, Jesus is omniscient, omnipresent, all omnipotent, sovereign, eternal, gracious, merciful, loving, because Jesus is God. That's why he's like God. Therefore, we go back to the text that is the basis of our thoughts. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. You want to know God? Here's how you do it. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We know the Father through the Son. We know the abstract through the personal and concrete. We may know the true God only by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, God's only begotten Son, who is himself God, a very God. I'll close with 1 John 5:20. And we know, here's something you can be sure about, that the Son of God has come. Do you know that today? And hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We're not in question this morning as Christian people whether Buddha is God or whether Allah is God or whether Krishna is God, or we're not wondering, are we? We're not wondering whether we are God or whether Mother Nature is the ultimate arbiter of the universe. We're not thinking that perhaps Zeus or Baal or Molech or Isis or Osiris is God. Mercury or Jupiter, there's so many ideas in pagan religions about who God is and what he's like. I'm telling you, we know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Jesus is God, a very God. And this, my beloved, means that we're here today to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, our triune God, who alone is worthy of our best esteem. May we bow before him and submit our lives to him, bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord, my Lord and my God. May that be your confession and mine this morning. That's the proper response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We will glorify the King of Kings.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.